Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name, and as we lift up our hearts to you, we pray that again your Holy Spirit would minister to us as we go through this book of Isaiah. Father, we're always seeking to hear the living message that's within this book, that we can gain from the history of your people, what they did do right and what they didn't do right, and Father, that we would learn from their examples, that we would grow, and that we would learn of you, how you relate, what you think, what you require of us. Father, we want to know that we might please you and that we might bless your holy name. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know how far we're going to get this evening. That way I say it that way because then I won't fail one way or the other. But here we have, again, Isaiah, a little bit in review. Let's go back to actually chapter 1 just for a bit. Chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So again, that is the area of Isaiah's ministry. Okay, and Isaiah, as you know, had some kind of family relationship with the king and the high priest at that time. A very educated man, a very high vocabulary. Isaiah has a very educated vocabulary. He therefore had entrance into the presence of the king and the high priest in the days that he prophesied. But he prophesied during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. That doesn't mean that what he said didn't have things to do with other countries around Judah, or even specifically to Israel or Samaria. So don't think that just because he's a prophet to Judah that he wasn't prophetic. Matter of fact, you'll find that his scope is probably the broadest scope of all of the prophets, because he actually deals with all of the nations as it pertains to the nation of Judah, or we would call that Israel today proper. So in chapter 6, we find that he is prophesying in the king that Uzziah died, and then we find out later in chapter 7 that it goes then to the time of Ahaz. Now also, for those of you that are somewhat familiar with Kings and Chronicles, there are two King Ahazes in the history of Israel and Judah. One was a wicked Ahaz of the northern 10 tribes. His wife was Jezebel. Okay, but there was the other Ahaz that we'll be dealing with tonight, which is from Judah. Now they're all related because Israel split, so they're all cousins or whatever, but there were two separate King Ahazes, so you need to comprehend that so you don't get mixed up and think that, you know, Isaiah's dealing with this Ahaz of the north, really. Okay, so back to chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up." So Isaiah has this vision. Now, whether he was translated into the presence of God's throne room, literally, or whether he simply had a vision of that throne room, I don't know if it can be really understood or depicted. But we do find people like Daniel who have visions. I was going to say simple visions. None of them are simple. But the idea that it was nothing more than a vision. Then we have people like John, St. John, in the book of Revelation, where it seems quite probable that he was actually translated in time, not a vision, but actually a translation in time to the very events that he was seeing, that actually is even in our future. So translated perhaps in time by about 2,000 years. Now, again, if some of you grope with that, a question I have is, how big is your God? See, if Philip can be translated from the desert to, I forget where he went to at that point, but God physically translated him. If Jesus can be translated in a moment of time to see all the kingdoms of the world, then why is John unable to be physically translated in time? Why is that then that limited? Okay, so there is that ability in those things that go on. Matter of fact, it somewhat makes it a little easier to understand the book of Revelation about that. But anyway, back here in chapter 6, Isaiah, having ministered for these years, ministered during the time of Uzziah, which was, from what I understand and believe, was a good king. A lot of good things, I believe, happened there. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay? And above it stood the seraphim, and these are angelic beings. There's cherubim, seraphim, and we know that the plural of cherub is cherubim, so the plural seraphim would be the plural of the seraph, or an angel, an angelic being. Different kinds of beings, different classes of being, different powers of angelical beings, different ranks, okay? So here we find these seraphims, as they stood, they each had six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So quite an interesting looking creature. And they cried to one another, saying, and it was ascribing of worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of them, so they were not timid in their speaking. And the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." First of all, well, let's see, let me do this backwards. I hear a lot of times people saying they saw Jesus. They saw God. I remember hearing of a guy who was shaving, and Jesus showed up, and he saw the reflection of Jesus in his mirror. Jesus was standing behind him. And I guess they had quite a conversation. And they were working out this deal about how this guy was going to minister and so forth. Well, I bring this up because what I'd like to say to you, and I'm sure you're aware of this, is that anytime someone in the Bible saw God or a vision of God, they didn't continue to shave and have a powwow. Okay? They were undone. And I'd like to say to you that anytime you hear someone speaking of a personal appearance of Jesus, and the effect in their life wasn't a complete being undone, knees shaking, falling down, kind of a revelation, I don't think they really saw him. Because I think that when we really see Jesus, it is, number one, a real revelation to how wicked we are. And it's very humbling. And it creates an abandonment all the time. Okay. And I think of Peter when he realized that it was Jesus. He was on the boat. He said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Almost as if he's quoting Isaiah. And I think that even when we read our Bibles and we get a real revelation from the Lord, we don't jump up and boast. We bow and humble ourselves, because we've truly seen a movement or a work of the Holy Spirit. So, having said that, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He became quite aware. And the effect was he was very aware of his uncleanness or his sinfulness. And then he also acknowledges the sinfulness of the people. And then he says why he's that way. "Because I've seen the King." There are some opinions about the beginning of this chapter that Uzziah was such a good king that people had begun to trust the king for their blessings and their stability and their religious activity. And when Uzziah died, there was a real panic and a real depression that went around. And so then they say historically in context, when Isaiah said, "In the year that the king died, I saw the Lord reigning." And some people interpret that, how that we can get our eyes off of who is really running our life and look to leadership like a pastor or a teacher, or some religious figure. And we begin to walk our walk based upon who some person is. And then that person will backslide, or that person will die, or that person will move on. And all of a sudden our lives become very, very shaken. And we feel abandoned or hurt or bitter. But the truth is that it is the Lord that is on the throne of heaven. And He rules and He reigns. It is God that is in control. And so I guess as an exhortation from that, I would encourage us all to fulfill biblically what we should about leadership and respect and all that. But never get your eyes off of Jesus. See, because He's the one that's behind ruling and reigning. And that's why we know that all things do work together for the good. Not because Uzziah is the king, but because Jesus is the king and he's in control. Okay, so Isaiah has this vision, has this revelation of himself and of the glory of God. The angels or the seraphim, they are worshiping, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Which is interesting. If you study the book of Revelation, we also have some angelical beings saying the same thing. Which I would like to just make a quick comment is the more you understand the Old Testament, the more you'll understand the New Testament. Because when you can start making these connections, you'll find the historical context as an interpreter of the book of Revelation. For example, here we see King Uzziah dying, but Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up. In the book of Revelation, you'll see these angels worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy." And then also saying the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our God and our Savior. So Uzziah is dead, but God's on the throne. Satan has been a usurper, but Jesus is back taking the throne back. See, so you get that same kind of a historical interpretive context for that. In verse 6, let's go on. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having confessed his sin. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live or a living coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it." Now, again, which altar would this have been? If you think of the tabernacle or you think of the temple, it would not have been the offer of the altar of sacrifice, because that was outside. So this would have been the altar of incense, right? That he touched his lips with, which had a cleansing effect. Okay, now the altar of incense is represent of basically the prayer of the saints. Typologically, when they offered incense on that altar, it was a type of the prayers of the saints offering up before God. And so when Isaiah spoke his prayer of repentance, then symbolically this angel is then taking this living coal and cleansing his, "I'm a man of unclean lips," cleansing him. Which I find interesting, and maybe it's my own interpretation, but I find out that when heaven is involved in worshiping God, but a sinner cries out, worship stops, and that sinner's need is taken care of. Which means that, in my belief, that when you and I are in trouble and we cry out, even if the angels are worshiping, that stops and God takes care of our need. Which tells me how important we are to him. See, that God is willing to have that cease to minister to our needs. And that's what happened. Now, that is an interpretation by me, and you can stone me for that if you want. But onward, okay? So, the angel flew, had the coal, and he touched my mouth or my lips with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now, it's also interesting that so far in this book, Isaiah has had a ministry to Judah. You remember he calls heaven and earth to be a witness against the nation. But now he's getting a commission. And this commission will be more than just to Judah, but it actually goes, as I've said earlier, to the nations around Judah. Okay, I have a question for you. What's important about Judah? Well, I don't know. Well, isn't it the tribe that Jesus came from, line of the tribe of Judah? And so when we speak about history, what's really the focus of history? Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Antichrist? No. The focus of history is the Messiah is coming. He's the Redeemer. The history of man is that God created man, he fell, and since that fall, God has been sending a Redeemer, and the history is the history by which that Redeemer is manifested. Okay? So then the Messiah comes from Judah, so the important part about Judah is that it's where the Messiah comes from. What's important about Israel, even as a nation? It's the nation that the Messiah comes from. Otherwise, it's nothing. It's nothing important at all, any more than a Gentile or any other nation. What makes it stick out in the Bible is because it's the nation that the Messiah comes from, the tribe that the Messiah comes from, and we're going to get into the predictions of the coming of the Messiah. But here, Okay? The Isaiah is getting the commission to go out and to begin to prepare the people for that Messiah. So he says, go and tell this people. Well, excuse me, I went back too far. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. So a man who had been forgiven and cleansed, sins purged, iniquities forgiven, is now commissioned and ready to go forth. And he responds. Now, God's commission was a very interesting one. He says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then Isaiah responded and said, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the house are without a man, the land is utterly destroyed or desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So that's how long. What's interesting is, and this is quoted, this scripture is quoted in the Gospels, it's quoted in the book of Acts. I think it's also quoted, part of it's quoted in the book of Romans. What does it mean that God tells his prophet to go out and tell these people that they should keep on hearing but don't understand, and to keep on seeing but don't perceive? Now, what's interesting is the hyper-Calvinists use this scripture to prove that if you're not one of the elect, you can't be saved. And they quote this scripture saying, see, God says that they should hear but they can't understand. It's because they're not the elect. And see, but not perceive. Why? Because they're not the elect. Well, I have to say to you that I totally disagree with that application. Although I agree with the thought, I agree that only the elect can be saved. That's what makes them the elect. Right? But I disagree that the application of this scripture is God sends a prophet to tell people to repent, but they can't even if they wanted to. That's not biblical. That's not the God of love and mercy of the Bible. That is people who believe something theologically that they've learned from a book, but they did not learn that from the Bible. Now, God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. And listen to me carefully. So God could say to Isaiah, speak to him, but I won't let them hear. Speak to them, but I won't let them to perceive. You tell them all you want, but I won't let them hear or understand because I don't want to save them. God could do that because he's God. But I also have learned enough about God by reading the Bible that God is limited. Ooh. I like to get blood boiling. Think about these things. Oh, that's what he said, so it must be true. Hey, God is limited by his own nature and character. God cannot do certain things because he's limited to who he is. For example, God cannot forgive an unrepentant person. Or God would be unrighteous. Following me? God can never cease to be loving, or he's not God anymore. So God, who says that he will hold everyone accountable to what? Accountable to what they did with Jesus, right? No one who's standing before God can say that they're in hell because they didn't have a chance. So if the proper interpretation of this is that because people are not the elect, they couldn't get saved, is a bunch of mixed up garbage. Now listen to me carefully, because I think I've got you mixed up. Okay. God is righteous, and if he's going to judge man for man's sin, then God must give every person a chance to repent. Repentance is a gift from God. No one even thinks about the need to repent without God convicting them of their sin. But if a person doesn't even know they're a sinner, then they can't be judged for being guilty of that. Or God would be unrighteous. So God's job by the Holy Spirit is to convict a sinner, enabling them to recognize their sinfulness and choosing to repent or not to repent, so that everyone that stands before God can be accountable because God has given them a chance to repent or not. Now, it is true, only those that repent make up the elect. But to say that the elect is made up of people that only could repent goes too far. Because everyone can repent, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring them to that crisis. And when they refuse to repent, that seals their fate. If they accept that crisis, that they're a sinner and they need to repent, then it only manifests that they were part of the elect in the first place and did repent. But for anyone to think that the God of the Bible refuses some who desire to repent repentance is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that is in the Bible. I don't want to get too personal, okay? Now, if that's getting you mixed up, it's very, very important that you understand that, though, because they use this scripture to say, well, yeah, see, Isaiah said it, but they couldn't believe if they wanted to because they were not of the elect. Not true in application. Not true in application. God can only work within who he is. God cannot be unrighteous. God cannot use craftiness. God cannot trick people. See, God's very limited, and I say that with reverence, to who he is. And you can trust that. I find that great. Because, you know, Satan comes along and says, God's tricking you. This happened because God's setting you up. And I know that's a lie. Because God doesn't work that way. What God tells us not to do, he doesn't do. So if God says, don't use craftiness, God never uses craftiness. You can guarantee that. And if God is always righteous, it would be an unrighteous thing to condemn sinners to hell without giving them a chance to repent. And so to preach to people who can't repent would be unrighteous. Let me go one step further. Or are you real mixed up? Okay. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the book of Romans says, chapter 1, around verse 17. What is the righteousness that is in the gospel, that is revealed? What is the righteousness? Well, forgiveness, that's righteous. But God, is God righteous in not forgiving people? Sure. If they don't repent, he's very righteous in judging them for their sin, because the wages of sin is death. If you don't get Jesus, you get judged. It's very simple. But what you'll also find out if you take a longer draw from the Word of God is it is a righteous thing to forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven. And that's just the kind of God we serve. Do you deserve to be forgiven? No. But does he forgive you? Yeah. Why? He's just a God of mercy. Now, does God turn around and say, since I have forgiven you, forgive others? Yeah. Does he even say, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you? Yeah, he does say that. Why does he say that? Because if you're going to be like your heavenly Father, he is righteous in forgiving people who don't deserve forgiveness. So we, his children, need to be the same kind of personage, which says, we forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven. And that's a righteous act. See, that's a righteous act. Now, one more step. How can a righteous God forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven? Well, the answer, to make it short, because I'm real long-winded, is that Jesus died in their place. So what God requires is death for sin. His Son died and fulfilled what God requires, so then God's righteous in forgiving anyone He chooses to. And you'll find out that it's a righteous act to forgive what doesn't deserve to be forgiven. But when that person cries out, "Have mercy," the righteous act of God in forgiving those that don't deserve to be forgiven, He acts righteously and shows compassion and has mercy. He does forgive. And therefore, we as His beloved children act the same way. Now, with all of that information, and that's a bunch of scriptures, okay? I've been all over the Bible. Do you really think the proper interpretation is, "Isaiah, go preach to people, but I won't let them believe you"? Do you think that that would be the proper interpretation? "Show them divine miracles, but I won't let them believe the miracles, so that I can say I preached to them, but I can still send them to hell because I wouldn't let them believe you, but I still had you preach"? I don't see that in the Bible, do you? I believe if God comes to you and says you need to repent, you're a sinner, you have a chance to say, "God, you know what, you're right, I repent," and you can get saved. Now, I think the elect is made up of all of those who do respond to the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit quickening us to our need to salvation. And I think everyone that is elect will call upon the name of the Lord. But to reverse that and say, therefore, they couldn't get saved because God wouldn't let them get saved, contradicts this scripture. God would have all men to come to repentance. So if God wants all to come to repentance and He preaches to all, then why would He say, "Well, it's nice to hear that you want to repent, but I don't want you to"? See, it contradicts Scripture. See? So what would be the proper interpretation? Well, there are several, but let's get back into the Scripture to familiarize ourselves. And if that confused you, well, fine, you know. But, you know, again, I think what my desire is for you people here is I don't want you to just go, "Well, that's what they said." You know, I want you to think about difficulties that are in the Bible, and I want you to balance the Bible and therefore who God really is. I don't want you to go study a book that someone wrote 200 years ago and just go, "Well, that's what he said, so that must be it." Think about things, balance things, contradict these things, and work them out until there's a peaceable, reasonable, biblical scripture to understand who God really is. Because, man, I tell you, for someone to think that God sends a preacher to preach just so He can hold you accountable to send you to hell, but you have no chance to repent, is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. Now, go tell this people, okay? Now, you know Isaiah's sermon wasn't "keep on hearing but don't understand." He didn't preach that, see? So the first thing is this is what's going to happen in your ministry. And this is going to be the consequence of your ministry. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. He's going to tell them and tell them and tell them and tell them, but they're not going to understand. They're going to see it, they're going to see it, they're going to see it, but they won't perceive. Now we say to people when we preach to them, "Can't you see it? Don't you understand? Isn't it obvious?" And you know what happens? It's like, whew, right over their head. "Jesus loves you," whew, right over their head. "If you repent, you'll be saved," whew, right over their head. Why? Because they don't perceive it. They don't understand it. You just say, "I've told you 100 times that He loves you." "Oh, really?" Whew, see? Why does it go over their head? Why? The Bible says that they don't come to the truth because their deeds are evil. That they don't receive the truth and love that they would be saved because they love pleasures more than lovers of God. So when you say, "Oh, Jesus loves me, but I want to live in fornication," goes right over their head because they've got a preference. And so they don't understand, even though they keep on hearing and keep on perceiving, they don't understand. I mean, I've been so frustrated at times because I've gone beyond where I should. "When are you guys going to wake up?" Goes right over their head again. Now in verse 10 it says, "Make the heart of this people dull." How does that happen? by hearing it over and over and over again, and abundance and all the time. You want a living example of that? Yeah. Don't you say to your kids, how many times I told you? The more I tell you, the more you don't listen. What are you, numb? And what is that? They've heard it so much that they don't even pay attention to it. So the more people hear the gospel, it does two things. It brings them to salvation, or it lulls them to sleep. They become dull of hearing. Why? Well, I've heard that. When you don't respond to the gospel, it's because you've hardened your heart to it. Here's even a test if you want to understand this. Christians who are walking with Jesus, when you read the gospel account, does it make you cry? I mean, the account of the crucifixion, does it make you cry? The day you don't cry when you read about that, you're getting hard. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is in you, and the narrative that you're reading about that crucifixion, is bearing witness. And when you can read about the crucifixion without some emotional reality there, you're getting hard. Not hard in unbelief, just hard. You're getting calloused to one of the greatest times of expression of love there is in history. See? And I heard that, and when I started reading the narration of the crucifixion, I realized, wow, I can read this and it doesn't affect me. God, forgive me for becoming dull through repetition. Yeah, I know that. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. See, how does that all happen? By a multitude of the preaching. By Isaiah standing on a corner preaching the truth. People just shut their eyes and go, hey, forget this. But if no one was preached, no one would be going, hey, forget that. So the very activity of preaching the gospel can create a dull heart. Not that the gospel creates it, but the reaction and how the people handle what they're hearing creates a dullness. And then, lest they see with their eyes. Now here again, you say, well, see, there it is again. He says, do this so they can't see. Now what he's saying here very simply is, do that so when they make a choice, it confirms their choice. Preach to them to the point where they either turn to the truth or from the truth. But it makes a decision. Isn't that what happened to Pharaoh? Moses, let my people go. No. Finally he says yes, and then he hardens his heart. And at that point his heart was confirmed and he couldn't change. He couldn't repent because he had gotten to the point of irreversible. And so when people hear the gospel, it's a hammering of God's love to their heart. And every time they say no to the invitation, they get dull, desensitized. They become more and more blinded. And pretty soon, there's no repentance. Now, we don't know when that happens because as long as they're breathing, there's still a chance. I mean, I walked up to a guy one time and said, you know, Jesus loves you. And he says, yeah, I walk on oatmeal too. And I just went, oh, man. That was a very quick comeback for walking on water. I walk on oatmeal too. Means nothing to the guy. And I just went, God, have mercy upon him. When you can get that insensitive, it's just like scary. Well, he had obviously heard it before because he knew right where to put himself. I walk on oatmeal. So make the heart dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. If they won't repent, then there's no return and there's no healing. And then Isaiah said, well, how long? And then basically, as I've read that, until there's desolation. Now, we know in our history, Israel, or Judah and Israel, is back in the land. Isaiah 36 has probably pretty much been fulfilled of the dry bones. Okay, the nation of Israel coming back together, not two houses, but one. Israel is back in the land. God's still gathering them together. But there's going to still be a time that the city and the inhabitants are going to be laid waste. And you know, during the tribulation period, when the Antichrist does set himself up, he's going to really start persecuting the Jews, and they're still going to be desolated. until Jesus comes again. But see, ultimately, when Jesus the Messiah comes again, then he will gather the remnant of repentance back unto himself. And that's the rest of this, how long, verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a timber tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Even though everything's cut off and devastated, there'll be this remnant of believers, and they will come out of this stump that is hewn down because of their rejection of the gospel. Well, interestingly enough, in a couple of chapters, we're going to be talking about the branch of Jesse, the offspring from the root. And so this, Isaiah has given us a little preconceived idea about this tenth part, this remnant, and Jesus will come out of that, and he will be the Messiah that's from that remnant, and then the nation will be saved. Okay, so sorry to be so long-winded in that, but you know, for 22 years, I've heard people struggle with this thing. And the reason they struggle, and I'm going to be a little more repetitious, is because theologically people believe this thing about the elect. Now, again, I want to remind you, I believe that only the elect does get saved. But how the elect gets saved was the issue I was dealing with here tonight. Okay, there is the elect, and they have been predestined in that condition. Okay, but God does not predestine people to hell, which is a logical conclusion that if God predestines people to heaven, he predestines people to hell, and therefore Isaiah is talking about the people that are predestined to hell because they're preached to, but they can't believe, so they go to hell anyway because they were predestined. That is not biblical. And it's a logical mistake from what is biblical, that the elect go to heaven. That's true. That's biblical. It is not biblical that therefore God has preordained people to go to hell. They quote Romans. It says, "Preventure, if God, to manifest his grace to the believers, have predestined those to destruction." But the key issue there is preventure. What if God did it? And the context in that chapter is God's sovereignty. God can do what he wants. But that doesn't mean that God capriciously does anything he wants. He's confined to his nature. Okay? Chapter 7. We've got a long ways. Now it came to, and I'm struggling a little bit tonight, and this is going over about 500,000 people on the radio. So let me say to you this, if that confused you, sorry. But I want people to understand that the God of the Bible is not the way a lot of Christians present him to be. They're presenting a theological God that's not based in the Bible. Okay. Chapter 7. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So what you need to gain out of all of that is Syria and Israel, went up to Jerusalem. No matter where you are around Jerusalem, if you're going there, it's up. Okay, so they went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. So the battle had ensued, but they couldn't win. Now again, quick reminder that there was a split in the kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes stayed in the south, Judah and Benjamin, so that's known as Judah. The 10 tribes that went north are called Israel, so Judah and Israel. Israel, because of their wickedness, has made alliances with Syria, which now is, you know, Syria and Damascus. Okay, they made alliances to go back and to conquer Judah, Jerusalem. But as they've made these military alliances and they've become very wicked in their lifestyles, they go up against Jerusalem and they can't win. Well, why? Because God's on Judah's side. So they can't win. We kind of catch that through history. And it was told the house of David, or Judah, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, which is just another name for Israel, because the tribe of Ephraim, its territory is in Israel's territory. It's in that northern part. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods were moved with the wind. They were just bent over, swayed, knocked down by this news. See, it's one thing to win against your cousins up north, the 10 tribes and Syria. But it's another thing when they go out and hire another army, okay, and lose, and then, you know, here we go again, see? So, verse 3, okay, so what if that happened in your life, okay? Well, you don't have invading nations in your life, but you got mean bosses, bad bosses, and irate neighbors maybe that could take the place, okay? And you think you've got the victory, you won the battles, they're defeated, and news comes that they've hired another army to come against you. I guess that's like they got another lawyer, okay? Okay. And so they're just bent over with this devastating news. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz. Go talk to the king. You and your son, Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Well, I've been there and I've seen this, so I can see it in my mind. You just need to go, well, they were supposed to have a meeting. "And say to him," well, like, yeah, I know where that is. Okay. "Take heed." Now, this is the message God to the king. "Take heed and be quiet." You ever notice that Jesus was always telling people, "Fear not, it's I"? Okay. There's nothing worse than panic. Panic can take a little problem and inflame it into a mountainous, unsolvable thing. See? You kind of wonder why Jesus always told people, go out of here. He'd go in to pray for someone that was sick or dead, and he'd kick everyone out. Right, he didn't need all the weeping and sobbing and all the commotion. Just get out of here. So the first thing that God says to the king, shh, calm down, be quiet. I find that in counseling too. People come in and explode on me. Well, it doesn't do any good to say, shh, be quiet, because they're going to explode as soon as you get done telling them that. So you have to let them spew it out. You get it out, off your chest, yeah, okay, now, what's the problem? Because what you hear at first is all the panic about the problem, but that isn't the problem. It's the panic about the problem. See, what's the real issue? And so God's, you catching any of that stuff? So when you freak out, just wait a while and calm down and then deal with what really is the issue. And you'll find out it wasn't that bad. It could still be devastating, but not as. So Isaiah, go get your son, go have this meeting, tell him, take heed. So pay attention and be quiet. Do not fear, bummer, or be faint-hearted. And then God's description, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, they're nothing but little stubbles burning and smoking. See, they're a threat that's never going to catch on fire. But do you notice the words? First of all, pay attention, be quiet, don't fear, or be faint-hearted. When God ministers to us, usually it takes a lot of work to get all that stuff settled to get back to the issue. Don't be afraid of these, or be faint-hearted, these two stubs of smoking firebrands. For the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and trouble it, and let's make a gap in its walls for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. Hey, they're threatening, it ain't going to happen. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Shh, listen, don't be faint-hearted. It ain't going to happen. And I think that there's a lot of us here who have spent sleepless nights because of our fear of what's going to happen in the future. But you know what? God's on the throne. And nothing can happen to us that he doesn't allow. And if he allows it, there's a lesson in it. So let's get a grip on our fear. Let's get a grip on our anxieties and see what God's going to do. Nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is risen, this guy. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. You go, yeah, well, that ain't going to do me any good because they're like coming today. See, but listen to what God has to say. So that it'll not even be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son. if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now, here comes the real issue. Is God has promised, and I guess listen to me carefully. God has promised Ahaz the fact that this stuff that he's afraid of is not going to happen. Within even a 65-year period, these nations that are threatening Judah won't even exist in the capacity to do this. Now, what's interesting is while this is going on, there's a little tiny whelp of a nation, beginning of a nation. You know what that nation's that's hovering over the horizon? A little tiny nomadic kind of people. You know what nation that is? It's Babylon. And when Babylon within this 65 years grows into the most powerful kingdom of the world, Syria is nothing. It's a smoking firebrand, just a puff of smoke compared to what's coming that will overcome Syria. See? So, see, God knows everything and will give us insight till we can get things into perspective. But here comes the real crisis. When God says, shh, be quiet, listen, don't be faint-hearted, it ain't going to happen, don't worry about it. Then the statement, but if you won't believe, surely you won't stand. So here is the issue in this section. Unbelief will destroy the very victory that you want, and will ruin the promises of God in our life that are there, but through the thief of unbelief, we don't get to enjoy. See? So if you get, follow me, if you clear all the smoke away, now it's an issue between the king and God, and it's the king who needs to trust God for victory. And if you won't believe in God for the victory ain't gonna come, because unbelief will rob you of that victory. Now you take that living message from the book of Isaiah and apply it to your life. And then you'll understand scriptures like, be still and know that I am God. If God be for you, who can be against you? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's the ultimate issue. Being content, because he said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. See? Don't worry about him who can kill you, but rather after you're dead has the power of eternal life. See, it gets down to, hey, so I'm dead. I'm in heaven. Start there and get that settled. Now, in the context, surely you shall not be established. Why? If you don't believe. Now, in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz through Isaiah, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights above, in the seas or in the heavens. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, I've heard people say, well, wouldn't that be tempting the Lord? No, not if he asks you to challenge him. See, isn't there a standing challenge in Malachi? Test me and prove me. It's talking about money. He says, you test me and prove me. You give to God and I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll pour it out, because God will never be a debtor to man. You can't outgive God. Prove and test me. There's a standing line in the sand. Step over that. Prove me. You try to outgive me and I'll prove you can't. That's a standing do that. Okay? And sure, you shouldn't jump off buildings saying, well, the Bible says that the angels will come and bear me up lest I dash my foot against a stone. Don't jump. That's tempting God. Because God never said that scripture pertains to you. That scripture is a scripture for the Messiah. And if you ain't noticed lately, that ain't what you are. You are not the Messiah. So don't jump. You see? So the scripture specifically speaks about the angels ministering and caring for the Messiah. That's the proper application. So that's why we study in context, because don't jump, because he ain't catching you. Okay? You'll be this spot on the ground, but in heaven. Okay? But when God right here says, ask a sign, then don't ask with this false humility. Well, I would never, you know, tempt the Lord. That's unbelief. He's afraid that he's going to get his answer. Moreover, the Lord said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it in heaven or in the seas. But Ahaz said, I'll never test the Lord. Then he said, now hear, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Look, get a grip, guy. You see? You're pushing it. You're pressing it. If God says, test me, then test him. Now, what a wonderful time to get into a sermon about giving. See, boy, I could really get into that, right? Because, hey, God says, test him. And, you know, you can really prove yourself to God by just trying to outgive God. And he won't be a debtor to any man. But I won't do that because it's not in the context. And I would be springboarding to that because maybe I think you didn't tithe enough lately. You see? But that's not how we are. Okay? That's all the people do that. We don't do that. Okay? By the way, how's your pledges been? No. We don't take pledges. We don't take credit cards. And boy, could I say a lot of things about that. Okay? But there's somewhere in Proverbs about not sinning with your mouth, so zip it, right? Okay. Back to Isaiah. So will you weary men, will you also weary God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Okay, so you won't ask. God will do it anyway. See? God's not going to be hindered by man's unbelief or disobedience. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. See? The kid ain't even going to get up to bar mitzvah age before this threat that you're worried about is just not even going to exist. So first God said 65 years. Now he brings it down to a little bar mitzvah kind of a thing, about 12 years old. See? Okay. Now we all know that this is a scripture, this virgin birth, is a scripture about the Messiah. But it's also, see, in prophecy, and I'm running out of time, but in prophecy, there is usually a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment, a dual prophecy. Most always, not always. Because if you were a prophet and what you said couldn't be proven, then no one could prove if you were a prophet. So you could say, thus saith the Lord, someday it'll rain. See, but when you say, a virgin shall bear a child, then oh, really? Well, we know biblically that there's only been one virgin birth. There can't be two, because only Jesus was born of a virgin. So what would be the short-term interpretation of this dual prophecy? Now, why does it have to be dual? Because before this guy's bar mitzvah, the threat will be done away with. It has to be short-term. It has to be within the lifetime of these kings, because it's a promise of a near thing. Okay, now, I don't have time tonight, but in chapter 8, we're going to find out that the short-term prophecy fulfillment were the two sons of Isaiah born to him. Now, see, if you're thinking about this, you'll go, well, but that's not a virgin birth. You're right. So how could this be? Okay, it's a play on words, really. In Isaiah here, the term interpreted by Gesenius, one of the most prominent Hebrew interpreters of history, says that this doesn't say virgin, but it says young maiden. Ooh. Well, then that could be fulfilled in Isaiah's two sons, because they are the sons of his wife who was a young maiden. Ooh. But the long-term interpretation is interpreted in the New Testament by Mary herself saying to the angel, when the angel quotes this to her, saying, from you will be born a child, and we'll call him his name Emmanuel. She says, but how could that be? I've never known a man. And the angel says, what you will conceive will be of the Holy Spirit. So the long-term interpretation is a virgin birth. By the interpretation of Scripture itself, its short-term application is maiden. The long-term application is virgin. So that's why there's this fight over whether it could be maiden or virgin. So again, see, students of the Bible, locally, the people could see God giving this sign from the children of Isaiah, and their names that he named even have a prophetic short-term meaning. Hasten to the spoil and remnant, see? The judgment's coming, but the remnant will be saved. Isn't that what was in context to this whole thing? But the long-term interpretation, then the Bible and the Holy Spirit takes over and shows that the long-term messianic application is a virgin birth. So, you understand how that works? Now, I find that to be really wonderful because for 20 years, I've heard people say, but what's the short-term interpretation? The short-term is found in chapter 8, the sons of Isaiah, from a young maiden. Now, you might say, oh, wait a second, Jack, it's got to say virgin there. Well, it does in its application. Maiden in short-term, virgin in long-term. Because the Holy Spirit is applying this scripture to what happened to Mary when she conceived without knowing a man, because what she conceived was of the Holy Spirit. So you see how it folds back into it? It was real interesting. I learned a lot about this when I was in Israel because our tour guide said, well, you know, Isaiah says maiden. See, what she's throwing at me is she's Jewish, so she ought to know Hebrew, and I'm not. Who am I, this Gentile, to tell her what the Hebrew means? And I said, well, but if you go to the New Testament, Mary said she was a virgin. And she goes, oh, I didn't ever think about that. It is really interesting. I find it wonderful that it has the near, which is maiden, and the far, which is virgin. And it's not man's interpretation. It's the New Testament folding back over and interpreting the Old Testament. And that just proves itself. Okay, it just flat proves itself. Now, the verse 15 about the curds and honey, he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings, is again the application of the short term. It certainly couldn't be the application of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because the first prophecy was 65 years, now around the 12 or 13 year old for the bar mitzvah, coming to an adult age of knowing to choose between good and evil, kind of a thing. And so, again, the exhortation to Ahaz, if I can get this back, is forget about all of the stuff going on and deal with what God has promised you. And don't fall in unbelief so that these blessings can come about. Now, we'll have to pick this up about the sign that was actually given and the work of Isaiah. And so.